It's a pleasure to be able to stand before you and talk about God's Word. I gave a lesson some time ago, and it is about me. And it is about my relationship with God, and so I taught a lesson along that line, and I talked about being a conservative, and I talked about the fact that we use these terms, and sometimes we don't even know what they mean, and we just use them to try to describe ourselves, and we say, well, I'm this or I'm that. And I talked about the fact that from the time I was very young, my parents and my grandparents taught me, as far as politics were concerned, to be a conservative, and as far as the Bible was concerned, to be a conservative in certain ways. But I dislike terms, because the problem is we start boxing people and we classify them. And we don't even sometimes know what they teach, but we place them in a box and that's what they are. And I've been noting lately that some people don't even know what a lot of the things mean that they claim to be. They were having a discussion recently and asked, well, what does this term mean and how's that different from what you are? And the people couldn't give an answer for it, because that's what we get into sometimes when we box ourselves. Doesn't adequately describe us. I'm a conservative in many ways. I get concerned again about people being too liberal with the interpretation of the Bible. There is a problem as we look at the Bible and people just take it and they just want to do whatever they want to with it. Or they exclude scriptures they don't like and they take other scriptures and do what they want to do. And we have to be very careful about that, certainly. Today, though, I want to show you that I was taught from a long time ago that I need to be a liberal in several aspects of my life. It is a term that we need to use, and we need to be proud of the fact that we are in certain ways. Let me give you some meanings of this. According to the Bible Dictionary, giving or generous in temperament or behavior. And we would all hope that that's what we are, wouldn't we? That we are that way. We would also hope that we're free from prejudice or bigotry, according to dictionary.com. And so that's something that I would hope that I am liberal in. Now, again, that's their definition. Okay, understand that. The word origin comes from the idea of being generous or selfless or noble. That's where the word came from. It's the idea of being that way. It is an abundant, generous, substantial. So when we look at this, though, there's some things we don't want to be liberal in. When I read about this, I noted that they had other definitions in there that I cannot be a part of. One of them was, we need to be tolerant. And what they're talking about is being tolerant to sin. That is, when I look at sin and I look at someone's life, I just go, well, that's okay. That's all right for them to be doing that. I don't want to hurt someone's feelings and I don't want to talk to them about their sin, so I need to be tolerant with that. Jeremiah 6:5, they had a problem with this, we find in 6:15, rather, where it says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. The problem is, when we're tolerant to sin and we approve of something that's sinful in God's sight, we're not just saying it because of us, we're saying it because of what God said. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At that time I will punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. So I don't want to be tolerant to sin. In Romans 1:32, he said that they not only do them, but they approve of others who do it as well. And that's a problem. We don't want to be liberal in that respect. We don't want to be liberal in a loose interpretation of the Bible. Why don't we want to be liberal in that? Well, I could use a lot of passages of Scripture that would tell us that, but in Matthew 22, Christ was very concerned that they were being very liberal in how they believed the Bible. In 22:29, in a discussion, they came to Him and they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't, because they had this interpretation of what they believed the Old Testament taught, the law of Moses. And so they said, well, we can prove this point. So they came up not with something from the Bible, but with their own thought process. And they were like, well, if a man has a wife, and then he dies, and then according to the law, the brother's supposed to marry him, and on and on and on. Well, okay, if there's such a thing as a resurrection, then whose husband is the real husband of this woman? And what does he say? You do err, not knowing the Scriptures. They were making a loose interpretation of what they wanted to believe, and they were trying to justify it in their own minds. We never want to do that. We don't want to be liberal in a love of this world. It'll get us in trouble. In 1 John 2:15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So these are some things just to point out that I cannot be. But when I read the definition, some of the definitions I noted, those were in there. But I can be liberal in the way that I talked about it. I can should be liberal in kindness. It should be the way I act all the time. It should be a part of my character. In Romans 12, now, by the way, when I'm saying these things, I'm talking about what I should be. I'm not saying that I am in these, but I should be liberal in kindness. In Romans 12, in verse 10, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Now, depending on your translation, you may have different thoughts there, but the idea is gentleness, goodness, kindness of heart. It's the idea of how I treat other people, always. When I think about that, in Galatians 5:22, it's listed as a fruit of the Spirit. Now, you'll note it doesn't say fruits of the Spirit, because I have to have the fruit of the Spirit, which is all of these things, kindness being included among them. But it's an attitude. It's not a matter of whether I want to be that way or not. It's a matter of, is this my attitude toward life and toward other people? In Colossians 3, verse 12, therefore is the elect of God. Now you'll note in this, all of these go together. When we're talking about kindness, as it can be translated, again, it may not be in a version you have, but when we're talking about a word that means that, it says, therefore is the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. You'll note how it goes with, then he says, kindness, then he says, humility, then he says, meekness, then he says, long-suffering, and then he describes it even further, if you don't understand that, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. So he's letting us know there's something that needs to be done in this. It needs to be an attitude of heart. How much of that should I have? I can't possibly not have enough of it. I need to be very liberal in that. And truth is that the way I want people to treat me? Look at the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. One of the aspects of this woman was that she, as a wife and a mother and a person who lived in this world and was a friend of others, she was that type of woman you would want to be around. She was a woman who, it says, had this attribute. Again, depending on the translation she has, but it says, she opens her mouth with wisdom and on her tongue is the law of kindness. And when I think of this woman, don't you just picture a woman that you would love to be around? And so I need to have that attribute. I think of David to Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 8. He had asked, is anyone left from the household of Jonathan that I might show them some kindness? So what we're starting to see is it's not just an attitude, it's exhibited in how I live my life. Can I do this enough? Can I be like a David who looks around and says, well, you know, King Saul was a very evil man. He treated me awful. Even though his son treated me well, I really can't trust his descendants. So I'm going to look around and try to kill them. That wasn't David's attitude at all. He said, I made a promise to him, and I'm going to keep that. And he says it several times in this text. And he even brings Mephibosheth in. We find that Mephibosheth is one of those people who couldn't serve David in any way possible other than just pay homage to him because he could not walk. He had to be carried around. He was a very pitiful man in his own eyes. And he said, I'm like a dog. Why would you even care about me? And David said, I want to show you kindness. I want to show you how you should be treated. But I also should be liberal in my giving. In Romans 12, one of the things that's mentioned in all of this is that when it comes to giving, then that's something that we cannot possibly do enough of. In verse 8, it says, he who gives with liberality, that is, be a giving person. It means to share, impart to others. How? Well, first of all, I want to mention of our finances. God gave us what we have. How do I use them? Do I share them with others? Do I impart them to others? How do I live my life? As if we were doing it for Christ Himself is the idea. In Matthew 25, 31 through 46, Jesus says, if you didn't do it unto the least of these my brethren, you haven't done it unto me. Well, yeah, but Jesus, when did we see you like that? I don't understand, Jesus. I've never seen you in that situation. Of course, Jesus had not had the things of this life, and certainly some had taken care of His needs. But He's making the point that if you don't do it unto the least of these, and here's the seriousness of this. He finally says at the end, if you don't do this, you're going to be condemned eternally. You think that's pretty serious? I think it's very serious. When it comes down to it, we need to have an eye of generosity. And I believe, again, translations are going to say different things on this from Proverbs 22, verse 9. He who has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. How many of us can truly say that we're that giving person? Are we looking for someone else to do it? Are we looking for an entity to do it? Are we looking for someone else to take care of the situation? We need to be looking out especially for Christians. The New Testament clearly points out we have a special responsibility to take care of those who are needy Christians. He would say in 2 Corinthians 9, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you." And he goes on in a discussion of this, and he says, "For I say to you, he who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly." There's a result to this. If I'm not one who will be willing to give of what I have, then guess what? God says I won't be willing to do that for you either. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is a principle, and I know he's talking about giving into a local treasury here for a particular need for the needy saints. I understand that. But this is an attitude that is carried out through the New Testament. Truth is, how many of us can truly say that we're very giving people? He tells Timothy to tell those who have things to use them wisely, to distribute them to people who have need. But I also have to impart or share my time with others. Is it on the basis of how I necessarily want to do this? I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he made this point about being willing to give of himself. He was so willing to do this for others. I don't know other than Jesus Christ of an example of a man who gave up his life for other people as much as Paul did. I believe his time was always around what he could do for others more so than what he could do for himself. I will argue that he was even makes that point in 2 Timothy 4 when he finally says, "I looked around and no one was with me but Christ." A man who had spent his life for others is being discarded by a lot of people toward the end of his life. That's sad. And I think, would I have been there for Paul? Would I have made that trip to Rome? Would I have been there with him and held him and hugged him? Would I? I don't know. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. "Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours but you." What an attitude. "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." I'm like a parent to you, and I know I need to lay up for you. "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." I'll dedicate my time to you. "I love you," he says. "Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with God." He's making a point to them that he had served them. He had used his time for them. He had given up of himself. Is he bragging on himself? Is he patting himself on the back? Absolutely not. He's not that kind of man at all. Here's a man who understood. As Christ put about himself, he needed to do this while it was day. He did to do the works that he came to do while it was day, for the night cometh when no man can work. He understood this principle. Or like a Dorcas in Acts 9. You remember Dorcas? This woman spent her time trying to help others. She made clothing for people who didn't have. She took care of those widows. She went and spent time with them. And she did for them. But then, truthfully, it's of everything we have. It isn't my time. It's God's. I don't know how long it's going to be for me. I have no idea. Could it possibly be this is my last day on earth? Absolutely. What I have to have done was have spent my time wisely. And I will guarantee you, I have not always done that. But in Romans 12, verse 1, he says that truthfully, we need to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, he said, which is your reasonable service. Check yourself, and I'll check myself. And let me ask you a question. Take your last week and tell me how much time you spent for yourself and how much time you spent for other people. but I need to be liberal in love. This is something that I can't possibly do too much of. Love is, there's several words for love, or there's two words used in the New Testament for the most part describing love. And I'm not going to break those apart right now. I'm just using it in the general sense because I think that love truly is what God says it should be. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. I struggle with that, loving everyone fervently with a pure heart. What's my motive for it? Why do I love people? Can I be too liberal in this? Absolutely not. You might say, well, you could in letting someone get away with sin. Nope, that's not love. You see, if we love like God wants us to, if we have just affection or goodwill toward others or brotherly love, or love as it should be, which means I will put others before me and I will do for them. But the thing is, to start this off, you know, I have to love good, not evil. In Amos 5, he warned them about this when he said, seek good and not evil that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Have affection for good, if you will. Put that first in your life. Establish justice in the gates. So he told them that then because it was a thing they needed to do. And we find that love will cover a multitude of sins. Why will it do that? As he says in Proverbs 17:9. Why will it do that? Does it mean I'll just overlook sin? Absolutely not. It means it'll cover it in the sense that, and now through the blood of Jesus Christ, if I talk to a person about their sin, because I love them, there's a chance they might change their life and repent of that. There's a chance they may do well. He says in Proverbs 17, verse 9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates the best of friends. Motive. What are we doing? Why are we doing it? In Proverbs 27, verse 5, open rebuke, though, is better than love carefully concealed. See, I love you, and I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to tell you when you do wrong. I'm going to let it go. No, that's not what we do. But it's love beyond just those who love us. Luke 6:32, Christ said, if you love those that love you, so what, basically? That's easy to do. It's easy to have affection for someone who has affection for you. It's easy to do for those who do for you. He said that's an easy thing to do. It's got to go beyond that. It's got to be real love, not hypocritical. It's got to be honest. It's got to be sincere. It's got to come from that pure heart. In Romans 12, verse 9, it's to let us know that we need to be love without hypocrisy. It can never be acting. It has to be real. And it's love that will not harm another person. In Romans 13, verse 12, excuse me, wrong verse there, verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Does no harm. Well, can I do a little harm? Does no harm. I think of love, and I think of how Christ loved us, and that's what we should always think about. Love always, just like in His case, always considers others first. In Philippians 2, 1 through 4, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's the importance, he said, of that group there at Philippi. They needed to be of one mind. How could they do that? With love. How did love have to do with that? Well, love would make it possible for them to work together around God's Word and do only God's Word. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What we need to be doing is making sure that we're looking out for the others and not just for ourselves. And let each of you look out not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. But it's love that points out sin. It's love that says, when you do wrong, I'm going to point it out to you. It's love that says, when you see me do wrong, you're going to point it out to me. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul reminds them of how he had pointed out sin to them in the first letter he wrote to them. He pointed out to them that they weren't doing right. They were allowing someone in their midst that was living in sin. And he pointed out they needed to do something about that. And now that situation's been taken care of. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow, like he had before. He had come to them in sorrow of heart, because he realized if they continued down the path they were going, that a little leaven was going to leaven a whole lump from 1 Corinthians 5. For it makes you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who's made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you that all my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears. It's not always easy, he said, to write to someone or talk to someone about sin. But you need to do it. And he said, I did it. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And he goes on to talk about the situation with his brother, and how this brother now has certainly made things right, and they have inflicted on this man, the majority of the people have inflicted on him, the punishment he deserved for living in sin. But it has to be love like Christ had, and from Ephesians 5, it can't just be any love. It can't be me making it up as I go, and just like a lot of people are that say, well, love just overlooks everything. Not true. In Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has, and this is what it's about, loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. How did he show us perfected love? Through giving himself on the cross for our sins. It's love that is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. We can look at it, and I don't care how many times we look at it, it is impossible to fully comprehend what Jesus Christ did. Deity who came in flesh and died for our sins upon the cross. That is so difficult for us to wrap our minds around. In Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. He puts every possible measurement on the love of Christ. Every possible measurement. And he then says, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Some versions will actually say surpasses knowledge. It is not fully comprehensible. We can look at it, and we can discuss it, and we discuss it sometimes just like we're analyzing a math problem. You know, we just put a box around it, and that's the love of Christ, and we move on. And yet every first day of the week, we partake of the Lord's Supper. Every first day of the week, we remember His body and His blood. We remember the separation in His death. We remember what He did. Do we fully comprehend? Do we fully understand that you may be filled with the fullness of God? When we realize what Christ did for us, then it should be easy, shouldn't it? Show kindness, to maybe be more giving, maybe even to follow His example of giving, be sacrificial in it as far as how we use our lives and the things that God has given us. And be easier, wouldn't it, to be love one another if we realize that His love was there. His love will always be there. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. That's amazing, isn't it? But to love God, Christ, is to obey. You see, we can make all these arguments about I love Christ for what He did for me. And I acknowledge Christ as the Son of God. And that's it. That's not what it says. Would you have believed in Jesus Christ, if He had have said from heaven, I could come to this earth and I could die for your sins and I could take care of everything you've ever done wrong and I could make it possible for you to be resurrected one day and have eternal life with me. I could do that because I love you. And then stayed in heaven? You think that is really love? You see, we act like love means I can acknowledge something and that's good enough. Or if I make a statement about it, that's good enough. It's not. The only way we can show our love for Jesus Christ is to be obedient to His Word. Today, become a child of God. Today, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, believing that He died for your sins on the cross. Today, as a Christian, just like me, we need to continually work on our lives to make sure we're more liberal in the things God wants us to be more liberal in, so that when one day when we answer to Him, we can say, or He can say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If you have any needs, we'd be glad to assist you. Would you please stand?